A talk about God was given abroad. We cannot compare even the smallest thing with the beauty of God. Yet God does not have a face like the angels or human beings, for God is spirit. He is not a spirit in the created sense, but is beyond spirit. There is no adequate word to express the nature of God, or the wonder of creation, both spiritual and material, or the wisdom and love of God, especially his love for humanity. Everything God created, he made for humanity's delight, heaven, earth, and all the creatures upon the earth. Out of his love for humanity, Holy Scripture says something very beautiful. God said to Job, "When the stars were made, all my angels praised me with a loud voice." When the stars were made, the angels saw that God had brought this creation into being by a single word. They could not contain their wonder at the wisdom and power of God and spontaneously cried out with a mighty voice, that is, they offered a hymn of praise to God. God! He is like God in the majesty of creation. After God had created everything he was going to create, last of all he made man. He gave him shape and form. And then Scripture says, he breathed into the face of man, and man became a living soul. The fact that he created man with such great care. Such great care reveals the worth God bestowed upon man. He intended to make him king and master over everything he had created. But man did not remain in his appointed place. He did not preserve his gratitude toward God. God placed him in a place of great blessedness and gave him only one commandment, so that he might know that he had a master, especially since God spoke with him directly and explicitly commanded him not to eat the fruit of one particular tree. Such was man's great dignity that he could speak with God. He had communion with him and heard his voice. And yet, even in that blessed place, he could not remain obedient to God. The voice that created the whole world is the word Logos of God. It is this same word who took flesh and became man, our Christ, the God-man, who shares the one divine nature of the tri-hypostatic Godhead. He was the one who spoke with Adam and said to him, "Take heed and keep this commandment." Man sinned and disobeyed God. God humbled himself profoundly, drew near to him, and spoke to him about his transgression, asking why he had done it. But man did not come to his senses through the fall. Instead, he answered back and blamed God. He said to Adam, "Why did you do this?" And Adam answered, "It is not my fault. The fault is with the woman you gave me." He did not repent. So God moves on to Eve, hoping that perhaps she will ask for forgiveness, and that God in his love might pardon her. But she too answers back, and throws the blame onto the snake, onto the serpent, and she says, "It is not my fault. You are the one at fault, because you made the serpent, and it spoke to me in a twisted way." And so, once again man declared God to be the guilty one. Divine justice weighed the matter and pronounced the sentence of exile. Of course, God did this with great sorrow. With profound anguish, he expelled man from paradise, this chosen creature whom he had made with his own hands. Of course, God is not fashioned like a human being and does not literally have hands. Rather, Holy Scripture uses this expression to show the particular care God gave to the creation of man. After his exile, man became engulfed in a sea of sin and godlessness. He completely forgot his purpose and the existence of the true God. He claimed that his gods and creators were the sun, the moon, the stars, idols, and countless other things. Thus, he worshipped the creation rather than the Creator. But God, the Heavenly Father, in his boundless love, continued to watch over humanity. He did not abandon humanity. He sent prophets and saintly people to speak his word. But humanity had become terribly corrupted, and so the prophetic word bore no fruit. Then the appointed time came, the fullness of time, as Holy Scripture says, and God personally visited humanity. He drew so near that he came as a fellow man. He spoke to humanity so that it might know him, and he spoke of his heavenly Father, whom humanity had utterly forgotten. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word of God came and took on flesh. He became man, more humble than anyone else, and he lived among us as one of us. He told us that we had taken the wrong road, that we had to return to our Father, to come to know the one we had completely forgotten, and so to find our salvation. And Abba Isaac, the Syrian, says that God took flesh and hid his divinity. He confined the divine fire within this small body and came down to the earth. so that the earth too could bear the fire of the Godhead, because otherwise it would have been burned up. Once again, God clothed himself in humility. He humbled himself and drew near to man. But once again, man showed himself ungrateful, and he led him up onto the cross, for they know not what they do. Even though he was God and worked so many miracles beyond nature, still man did not believe in him, and even those 12 apostles, his own disciples, who lived so close to him for so long, even they, at the time of the passion of the God-man, even they abandoned him. They too abandoned him, and on the cross he uttered that deeply sorrowful cry, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He said this according to his humanity, to show that a person, however spiritual he may be, can reach the point of despair. But this does not mean that he should remain there. The love of God descended even farther. He saw them in Hades. He met Adam and Eve. He had met them in paradise, where they encountered the voice of his divinity. Now he met them also in his human nature, in human form and appearance. The forerunner, and the prophets, and especially the precious forerunner, had descended into Hades at death, and proclaimed to those who were there that God was upon the earth, that he was about to descend to them, and that this great deliverance was about to take place. Of that redemption, I do not know how far the first formed ones would have believed it. Centuries had passed, and they were down there in the darkness of Hades, and at a certain moment, as the fathers of our church tell us, the whole of Hades was lit up by the fire of the divinity, by the light of the divinity, and the darkness became light. And then our Christ called out to Adam and Eve, just as he had called them in the beginning, when they were in paradise. And Byzantine iconography shows Adam and Eve looking Christ straight in the eyes, hearing his voice, knowing that it is the very same voice, and that he has become man. It passed through their minds what a single mistake had brought about. One act of disobedience brought God down from heaven. He took on our flesh as his own. He assumed our human nature. He became the God-man. He suffered so many terrible things, and he went down into Hades, all because of this sin of disobedience. One evil, and 10,000 more come after it. A person makes a single mistake, and 1,000 others follow. Of course, they followed Christ. Christ took them, together with all the prophets and all the righteous, and delivered them from Hades. He bound Lucifer, and like a hunter carrying home his prize, took man now saved upon his shoulders and offered him as a sacrifice to the Heavenly Father. And man was saved. Moreover, another expression of God's love is the sacrifice offered upon the holy altar. Christ is sacrificed at every divine liturgy. Christ departed bodily from the earth, but he left us his flesh and blood as our food, so that we might never be separated from him. "He who eats my flesh," Christ says, "and drinks my blood will remain with me forever." See the condescension and love of God. Every holy altar is always ready to offer God to man. The priest calls the faithful to draw near and receive God in holy communion. God gives himself without reserve to every person who approaches in metanoia, in repentance. He excludes no one. Man excludes himself. Man himself becomes the reason why he does not receive God within him. Can man comprehend the love of God even in this? It is impossible. And how does the bread become Christ's flesh, and the wine become his blood? The Holy Spirit descends upon them, and these material things are transformed into divine realities. And by receiving Holy Communion, man is sanctified. In this wondrous mystery, the love of God is incomprehensible, inconceivable, and beyond every thought. A sinful person may sin throughout his whole life and often show reverence for nothing. Even if he lived for 1,000 years, burdened with the full multitude of his sins, a moment and an hour can come when all his immeasurable guilt is brought to an end, erased and forgiven. Then the person who is so far from God becomes so close to God. Here again we see the boundless love of God. He forgives man so abundantly and waits for him throughout all the years of his life. Many people say, "How can God show such patient endurance? Why does he not punish this person or that person for doing one thing after another?" Man loses his patient endurance and demands vengeance. God is long-suffering, and his long-suffering never comes to an end. Long-suffering is a sign of love. Impatience is a lack of love. We see people who have lived long and sinful lives receive, in their final moments, the illumination of profound metanoia, profound repentance. They repent, and immediately the kingdom of God is open to them. Everything we have said is nothing compared with the love of God. But how has man responded to this love of God? What have I done for God? Our sins reveal precisely how we have responded. He who loves me keeps my commandments and does my will, and he who does not do my will does not love me. Those who struggle and strive to keep God's commandments show their love for God according to the measure of their effort. Of course, no one is without sin. God alone is sinless. Metanoia, repentance, sets everything right. Metanoia turns a person back toward God. No one has ever entered the kingdom of God without metanoia, nor will anyone ever enter it without repentance. The more a person repents and returns, the more he feels the love of God within him. Yet we human beings continually grieve God. We crucify him again and again. We nail him to the cross, pierce him with the spear, and crown him with the crown of thorns. Every sin is another thorn in the spotless head of God. Christ suffers, but man remains insensible and does not understand what he is doing. Blasphemy, a grave sin, reigns throughout the world. Christ is crucified out of love for man, while man continually shoots arrows at him and wounds him. He does not understand this when he utters that dreadful word. At the moment of the transgression, divine justice demands punishment. Then the long-suffering of God intervenes once again and calms justice. It silences justice, so that it will not pronounce judgment. Long-suffering says to justice, "Do not judge, wait. Man is changeable. Today he blasphemes, but tomorrow he will praise God. In this world the long-suffering, compassion, and mercy of God prevail. That is why we exist. That is why we are alive. Otherwise, if justice took its course, I do not know whether anyone would remain alive upon the earth. We are human beings who relentlessly bombard God with blasphemies in an utterly demonic manner, and yet, on the other hand, we see God remaining long-suffering, bowing his head, patiently enduring and waiting. We human beings become impatient if someone insults us or humbles us even a little. I want to say a little more about this. With us, at the slightest word, we immediately have our contradiction ready, our quick retort. We rush to justify ourselves, to present ourselves as though we were not at fault, even to raise our hands and strike, and this though we are sinners. Yet God does not do such a thing. This long-suffering of God reveals, at least in part, the greatness of his love toward man, if only man would understand it. When a person understands this and becomes inwardly aware of it, he can express his gratitude and thanksgiving to the divine person, and he becomes wholly captive to the will of God. Consider Lucifer. He became proud and thought himself capable of setting his throne above God and reigning there. God judged him and cast him down, and thus the host of demons came into being. As we know very well, the demons are dreadful enemies of God. They commit the most terrible deeds and rejoice in them. If they could trample God underfoot, they would do so with great delight, and yet, if even the demons were to repent, God would receive them. When people ask forgiveness, God receives them back and restores them to their former place, once again near his throne. What can we say about this love of God? A person is loved because of his gifts and virtues. If a person is good, sincere, pure, just, wise, merciful, and long-suffering, when he possesses these gifts, who would not love him? And especially when he is humble, he is loved because of his gifts. God possesses all these things to an infinite and inconceivable degree, and he has offered us his whole self. Yet man does not come to love him, for if man loved God, he would not blaspheme him. A person who possesses these gifts is loved. That we love things that are limited, things that have a measure, but God with his immeasurable greatness, with his inconceivable vastness, with his ocean of being, is not loved by people. And we see all of us constantly going astray and constantly grieving him. That means we have not understood what God is, what our Father is. Those who came to know God very closely did so because they lived a pure ascetic life. They cleansed their hearts and their whole being, withdrew into Hesychia from the things of the world, and spoke with him. And according to the measure of their purity, God revealed himself to them. We see ascetics and hermits loving God with such great love that they remain in the wilderness, amid great hardships, in solitude and in a life set apart from the world. And they do not merely show patient endurance, they rejoice in their solitude. This is a sign that they came to know God, even if only in a small measure. Let us also try, through spiritual understanding, to grasp the majesty of God and the greatness of His love, and to love Him with all our heart. No one else was crucified for us. No one else made such a sacrifice. No one has forgiven our failings as fully as God. No one protects us as God does. Everything we have belongs to God, our very existence, our life, and the fact that the departure of the soul awaits us, after which we are to live eternally with God. Yet, God has given us all these things freely. What have we offered God? What have we done for Him? What gift have we given Him? Nothing, only sins, and yet God loves us. Therefore, we must make it the purpose of our life, above everything that has been created, to love God our Christ. The angels in heaven, have an ardent love for God. They loved God before His incarnation, before God came down to earth and the Word took flesh. In their holiness, the angels felt this boundless love of God, but they did not yet behold anything so tangible. They knew God's love, but they did not see a person upon whom, as we say, they could fix their eyes. And yet the fall of man brought forth this supreme wonder. God took visible form and could be seen. When our Christ ascended into heaven at the Ascension, going to His heavenly Father, of course all the angels of heaven welcomed Him with boundless wonder, and when they saw God in a form, with a shape, with beauty, they stood there and glorified the compassion of God, that wise device for saving man, that He should take on a form, so that they too would have something concrete to look at and to take their fill of. The paradises themselves cannot be compared with the divine person, the face of God. The fathers say exactly what I am saying, that the paradises themselves do not match the glory of that divine person. And in the old days I used to think with my poor mind, but how is it possible that so many paradises together are not worth one face? How can such beauty be given? How can it even exist that it surpasses all those paradises? But when God opens a person's nous, the spiritual intellect, and opens his heart, then this truth is confirmed. Divine beauty truly cannot be compared with anything. Whatever can be compared is created. The person of God is beyond all comparison. A saint was granted a vision and was taken up to the third heaven. Because of his great virtue, he beheld the divine person. Yet he could not gaze upon him because of the radiance, the splendor, the beauty, and the light. The divine person merely spoke to him, uttering 9 words, but the saint never revealed what those words meant. This divine beauty, this divine vision, will be the delight of those people, those souls who are granted salvation. Through some small spiritual struggle, we offer God only a few pennies, yet we are to receive gold mines of heavenly happiness and delight. And still we human beings, and I first of all, do not offer God even these few pennies, the offering of a spiritual struggle undertaken for His sake. One marvels at how the devil and sin harden our hearts. We have so many clear and certain truths in our hands, yet we cannot stir ourselves. It is as though we have been struck by spiritual paralysis. We cannot break free, move, or do anything. And there is hope of salvation. The only thing left for us is to repent. Metanoia, repentance, begins in the confessional. There the soul is washed. There it is made white, becoming like snow, like pure white wool. There is the cleansing bath in which a person casts off the leprosy of the soul and emerges completely clean in the eyes of God. If a person struggles to preserve the purity he has received, then when the hour of death comes, he will certainly be granted this great and perfect blessedness. Once I went to a village, and a widow asked me to hear her confession. Within the space of a few days, both her child and her husband had been killed in a road accident, and her soul was in tremendous pain. At our second meeting, she told me this: "Father, one Sunday I was at home after the midday meal, and I lay down. As I sat there praying, I could also hear the cars passing along the road, and the sound of the refrigerator running, and for a moment I see my husband appear right there in front of me, He raises me up, and I stood there in amazement, wondering how this could be. After I had welcomed him, I said to him, "How are you now in heaven?" "I am very well. I have come to see you, and I beg you not to marry again. Stay as you are." At that moment, I see a young man standing over him, and my husband turns and says to him, "So you are watching over me even here. Wherever you go, I will be with you." And then he says to me, "Let us walk on a little." And I see the two of us walking on together, and he comes to a place where there was a small, very narrow little door. It opens, and he says to his wife, "I am going to go inside." And he went in, despite how narrow it was. He passed through very easily. "You will not be able to. Your time has not yet come. Thank you." Then I looked and wondered within myself what lay beyond that little door, and I saw a boundless happiness. Whatever you could desire was there before your eyes. Trees, fruit, flowers, greenery, fragrance, sunshine, every good thing the human mind can imagine. "Yes, I shall remain here. You will go back, and you will come later." In a moment, I was wide awake again, and I had lost all awareness of what had happened. How did this happen to me? And I told her that this happens between sleep and waking, because that is how spirits are seen in this world. My own elder lived, as you know, with very little, a very great ascetic, a man with parhesia, that boldness before God with holiness, and so on. Some years ago, a monk had left the holy mountain and gone out into the world. Of course, he lived as a monk in the world, but his life was no longer what it had been on the holy mountain. After the elder fell asleep in the Lord, this hieromonk saw him come to visit him where he was. Before him there was a narrow opening, and the elder said, "My child, you must pass through here." He says, "I can't, I don't fit, I can't do it." And the elder says, "You absolutely have to go through, my child. The gate is narrow." "But I can't get through." "But there's no other way for you to be saved." It was as if he were telling him, "Then turn back." "I can't turn back. Show me. How am I supposed to get through?" And I saw, he tells me, the elder went ahead. He slipped through like a hand sliding through, and he passed through that narrow place. I looked inside to see what was there. What I saw within is beyond all description. It was truly a heavenly paradise, the whole kingdom of God. But I remained outside. Afterward, I suffered a nervous breakdown whenever I thought that I had not entered and did not know whether I ever would. These two brief examples show us and teach us that every one of us must pass through this narrow gate. In other words, we must inevitably accept hardship and constraint. There is no other way. Do not tell me that it is difficult. Yes, it truly is difficult, because we have often become accustomed to things that have taken possession of us, yet we must do something so that sin does not conquer us. That is, we must pass through the aerial toll houses, as we have said before. Let us strive with all our strength and love Christ as much as we possibly can. That sinful woman in the gospel washed Christ's feet, and Christ said, "Her many sins are forgiven, because she loved much." If we want God to forgive our transgressions, let us love Him. Let us grasp what God has offered us, each one of us, and let us love Him. We have said that a person is loved because of his gifts. Whether he intends it or not, others love him for the good qualities he possesses. God, therefore, possesses every good gift to an infinite degree. He has offered them all to us. There is nothing he has withheld from us. He has even given us his very life. God humbled himself so greatly. Who among us has ever humbled himself so greatly for God? Not one of us. Who has ever endured such humiliation for another person? No one. There were thousands of people there at that time insulting God upon the cross. And yet, out of all those people, one man proved to be exceedingly wise, and that man was the thief. He understood that there was something more to this crucified one, and he said it, "When you come into your kingdom, remember me too." And the Lord said to him, "From this moment I receive you into my kingdom." This was because he confessed, "We are guilty, and we are receiving the punishment we deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." He justified God and condemned himself. And in this way, the kingdom of God was opened to him. God does not require many things in order to save a person. When someone repents and loves God, all is well. All his sins are set aside, they are all scattered and dissolved, and he goes forward to possess God eternally. So, We need only repent and love, nothing else. But here on earth, we must love nothing other than God alone. Let us ask for this love. Let us make it the request of our prayer. Because the Lord said, whatever you desire, ask for it. Ask for it. Knock on the door, and I will open it to you. And whatever you ask for, I will give you. So let us ask for illumination, that we may understand the greatness of God. And once we understand this, we will love God. And the more we see the greatness of God, the more we will also perceive our own nothingness. And so, when we take up this position, that as a human being I am nothing, I acknowledge that I am nothing, and that God is everything. I lay aside my pride before God, embrace God, and am saved. Nothing remains for us then, except to return to God with love, and everything will be forgiven us.